The title of the message today is Living Above the Fray. Living Above the Fray. Anybody know what fray is? You're kind of seeing a picture of it, at least one kind of fray. Fray, the verb fray, means to become or to cause the threads in cloth or rope to become slightly separated and loose at the edge or end from rubbing, right? Tension and rubbing. And it just becomes frayed. And so, you know, let me ask you a question. Anybody ever been emotionally rubbed the wrong way and just got a little frayed? That ever happened to anybody? Sure. Happens to everybody. So just, you know, before we get too serious into this, let me tell you a little story here. Three ropes walked up to a fancy restaurant and they see a sign over the door that says no ropes allowed. And so they decided they were going to go in and chance it and see what happens because they were hungry. Well, the first rope goes up to the hostess and asks for a table, but the hostess says, I'm sorry, but we don't serve your kind around here. And so the first rope walks away feeling a little dejected. Then the second rope says, well, let me try it. So he goes up to the hostess. The hostess once again says, like I told your friend, we don't serve your kind around here. You and your friends need to leave now. And so all three of the ropes, you know, turned around, walked out the door. But then the third rope begins to think a little bit, and then he starts doing something that kind of astounded the other two ropes. He starts literally tying himself in these loops and stuff, and then he pulled himself tight, and then he starts pulling on the ends, all the ends of the rope. He starts pulling it all apart and making it look like wild hair or something, kind of like what you see right here. The friend said, what in the world are you doing? And he said, you'll see, as he walked back into the restaurant and up to the hostess. And so the hostess looks at him and says, hey, aren't you one of those ropes that we just threw out of here? He looks at her and he says, nope. Guess what? I'm afraid not. I know it's bad. Again, I'm coming up with some real bad ones here lately. I know, but so the second meaning for fray, which is a noun, it means a cause of irritation by disorder or disturbance, such as noise or conflict or general annoyance of some kind. And so, you know, when we think about the world that we live in, this world is very frayed, right? There's just all kinds of stuff going, all kind of disturbance, all kind of stuff going on. Anybody ever been in a situation where maybe, like, I'll give you an example. We went to eat at a particular restaurant. I'm not going to say their name, you know, because it's being broadcast, but we went to a particular restaurant and the food was awesome. It really was. In fact, I saw that frayed knot sitting there. I mean, he was eating away, but the food was great, but the music was so loud in there. Now, I don't mind music in the background. I love music. I'm a music guy, but it was so loud that it was irritating because you couldn't even hear what the other person sitting at the table with you was saying. You couldn't really visit. And it was like, it kind of makes you feel frayed. You know, there's an example there. My nerves are getting frayed. I'm becoming nervous from the constant noise around here, that kind of thing. And so I think we've all felt that to a certain degree, or maybe just been in an environment where it just, you know, it was just an irritating environment. Sometimes the noise that frays us the most, though, is the noise that's in our own head. Can anybody say amen? So let's look at some scripture. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 through 10. It says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sin. That is not just symbolism. Paul says that we were dead in our transgressions and sin. That's what he means. Our spirit man was dead. I mean, it was dead. Anybody outside of Christ, even if they don't understand it, that spirit man is dead. And that's why it's so easy for them. We kind of talked about this Monday night. It's easy for them to just live like an animal. Because the spirit man is dead. The Holy Spirit. See, we were never intended to live without the Holy Spirit living in us. And so when the Holy Spirit is not there, our spirit is dead. So God literally makes us new, infuses the Holy Spirit into us, and we have a brand new life. But before that, we were dead in transgressions and sin, in which you used to live. Somebody ought to say, thank God, used to live when you followed the ways of the world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now work at those who are disobedient. And who that guy is? Could it be Satan? All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. Everybody say deserving. Now, most of us, we don't really think we deserve anything bad. I mean, we really don't. But Paul's just, you know, laying it out here. We deserved wrath. We deserved it. All right. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And then it says this, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. And that's really the focus of that particular scripture, because we're talking about living above the fray. Colossians 2, 12 through 14, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of the legal indebtedness which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. Again, thank God. But he raised us, right? So he never intended for us to just stay on the same carnal, natural level that we were always on before Christ. All right. Let's go on to Colossians 3, verse 1 through 3. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And again, we understand this. This is pretty elementary. That's what baptism actually represents. When we're baptized and we go under that water, it literally represents we've died to self, we're being buried, and when we come back up, we're coming alive, right? Baptism does not save us. It's just a representation of what has happened on the inside. Can a person go to heaven without being baptized? Absolutely, I believe so. There are some people that don't believe that, but it's not baptism that saves you. Baptism shows what has happened on the inside. So, and by the way, just so you know, we're in a bit of a hot spell, but we will be trying to do a baptism service as soon as possible. But we don't want to do it in 100 degree weather, just so y'all know. But so I want to share with you some, I believe, powerful biblical strategies for living above the fray in a frayed world. This world is frayed. And so I'm using an acronym of above, the A-B-O-V-E. And so each one of these particular points is going to start with one of those letters. So number one is this. It all starts right here. If we're going to live above the fray, we have to abolish wrong motives. Anybody in this room ever had wrong motives about anything? Absolutely. Absolutely. We have to abolish those motives. This is something that we ought to visit on a pretty regular basis. Lord, what is my motive? When I want to do something, when I want to make especially a major decision, when I want something, I want to buy something, I want whatever it is, what are my motives for it? And it's always good to go before the Lord and weigh your motives out before you make a really stupid decision. So only God knows our true motives, and he certainly will reveal those motives to us when we're honest about wanting to find them out. You need to take an inventory of your life. Think back. Not that you should go back and have to relive all the dumb stuff. Take an inventory of your life. Look back at what your motives have been through your life. Because how many of you know you can even do good things with wrong motives? We want to look at that, and then we want to learn from that, and then we want to say, Lord, I never want to go back to that. I don't even want my motives to be skewed like that. So that means that you need to evaluate your experiences. You know, all of us have made mistakes, and all of us, you know, mistakes is probably a nice word, because some of us, it, you know, it wasn't just a mistake. Like, it wasn't an accident. No, we knew exactly what we were doing when we did it. And it's just called straight up sin. Right. And so we like to soften it sometimes and call it mistakes, but we've all done it, and we've all done things that we shouldn't have done. And the fact of the matter is, unfortunately, we cannot turn back time. You know, people have been talking about time machines for years, but to my knowledge, nobody's ever created one. Except us, one time we had a time machine at one of our kids' camps that we did. We did have one. Yeah. But the fact of the matter is, we can't, if no matter how bad we want to, we can't go back and change it. We can try to bring restitution. We can certainly try to get forgiveness into the picture, if at all possible, but we can't change it. When we blew it, we blew it. And then what we can do is say, now, Lord, somehow take this stupidity that I have done and somehow turn it into a testimony where you win no matter what, and somehow life comes out of this thing. Amen? And so we can redeem it. Listen to what God is saying to you. When he says this, he says, I want you to live fully alive. You know, that first scripture that we read was talking about that. He wants us to be fully alive. He, you know, God never intended for us to just get saved and then go through life just struggling and nothing ever changes. He wants us to be fully alive. You know, it's like, you know, the Lord saying, I really do want you to have a new beginning. I really do want you to have a brand new life. Now, the scripture tells us in John 10:10, it says, the thief comes, and we know who that is, only to steal, kill, and destroy, and I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. So again, this is probably not new to anybody in here. This scripture is something that gets used and quoted quite a bit. But the King James says it this way. Jesus says, I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. And so he really did intend for us to have life to the full. Our problem is, when we think of life to the full, we're usually thinking about an easy life, lots of money, maybe a big house and a really fine car and or whatever. You know, that's what we're thinking when we're thinking more life. And unfortunately, a lot of preachers have put that out there as though that is what the abundant life is. I'm here to tell you, the abundant life is the life that is in the will of God, no matter what it looks like is going on, who knows where you can sleep at night with peace, knowing that this day I serve Jesus with all of my heart and I have found purpose that's going to last for eternity. And I'm going to make a difference and an impact in this world in a way that I could have never done before, because now Jesus is my life. And so the true abundant life, listen, true abundant life is going to have peace and love and all of those things in it. You cannot buy that. I remember my pastor, Brother Holton, years ago, the pastor I came up under, years ago, sharing a story about, it was one of the, at the time he was the richest man in the world. I'm thinking it was Howard Hughes, if I'm not mistaken, but was talking about that he made statement because he had all these stomach issues and stuff, because he had more money than anybody else in the world at that time. But he had ulcers and stuff because he was eaten up with worry, constantly having to fend people off who were trying to steal from him and rip him off and manipulate and all that. And so he had more money than anybody, but he was absolutely miserable. And it got so bad that the man was, you know, he just had all these ulcers and stuff in his stomach. And so he basically was living on liquids. And he made the statement. He said, I will give half of my fortune to any doctor that could help me, fix me, do something so that I could ever eat a steak again. I would give a half of my fortune. All right. Again, the point is, you can have all kinds of stuff, natural stuff, but you can't buy peace. And you can't buy love, and you can't buy any of the things that God gives us. And so we ought to not try to make it about those things. Now, does God know how to take care of his children? Absolutely. Does God know how to get blessings into our hands? Absolutely. Does he want to bless us in those ways? Absolutely. If he can trust us with it, if it's not going to destroy us. So let's look at that. What does that mean? That life, the word Zoe, the Greek word Zoe, the Vine's Expository Dictionary says this. Life is the absolute sense, life as God has it, that which the Father has in himself and which he gave to the incarnate Son to have in himself. That's the same life he wants us to have. Now, that doesn't mean there won't be suffering. My goodness, they crucified Jesus. And then Jesus told his disciples, hey, in this world you will have trouble. Be of good cheer because I've overcome it. But they're going to persecute you just like they persecuted me. So he's not promising an easy life. But Jesus said, because of me and because my Father loves you so much, he wants you to have his best. He wants you to have that Zoe life, more love for one another, more blessings to you and from you. You know, he wants to change us, transform us from takers to givers. All right. So blessings in the spirit and the soul and the body. But Jesus also wants us to watch out because there's someone out there who wants you to fail, and he's never going to stop at trying to make sure that that happens. You know, John Bevere does a video series called Relentless. I love that word because you got to understand that devil is relentless. You know, people say God don't sleep. Well, neither does the devil. All right. And he's always looking for an opportunity to trip you up, to cause you to fail, speak lies to you so that he can get you into some kind of a trap. He'll never stop doing that. I mean, he'll even tell you how wonderful you are. You know, you don't think about the devil telling you how wonderful you are, but he will tell you how wonderful you are, hoping he can puff you up. Why? Because he knows that pride comes before destruction, that humility comes before honor. So the devil will constantly try to tempt you to keep your focus on yourself, feeling sorry for yourself, looking out for yourself. He'll always have you asking, what can I get out of this? And we go through life with that kind of mentality. That's why people can justify stealing from others and that kind of thing, because they just feel like somehow I deserve that. They don't need it. They got plenty of money. People steal from their companies. People steal from, you know, from people, from their families, everything else. Why? Well, they got enough. They don't need it. And they didn't give it to me, so I'm just going to take it. He'll always have you asking, what can I get out of this? When we should be asking, how can I be a blessing in this? Right? Even JFK knew that, remember? He tried to tell our country, it's not about what your country can do for you. It's about what you can do for your country. It's the same thing with humanity. All of it. It's not about what people can do for me. It's about what I can do for them by the grace of God and with God's help. The enemy does that to keep us from enjoying that abundant spirit-filled life that God gave us to live. And the devil doesn't want you to live above the fray with Christ. He wants you to get stuck right in the middle of it so he can keep you in discouragement and everything else. And then after you fall into the sin of self-centeredness, then he's going to start accusing you for doing so. I mean, the devil's a master at that. Anybody ever experienced that? You got tempted, you fell for it, and boy, while you were down, he started kicking you. It's what he does. It's just what he does. He'll remind you over and over and over and over. As long as you allow him to continue to remind you of what you did in the past, as long as you allow him to continue to remind you, he will remind you. That's why you have people who live, maybe did something in their teen years and they're 80, 90 years old and they're still trying to live that down. The enemy's constantly reminding them. Now, when you come to repentance and you put it under the blood, doesn't mean you won't have consequences, but you never have to live in condemnation for that thing again. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 18 says, the Lord says, forget about what has happened before. Do not think about the past. Instead, look at the new things that I'm going to do. That's a pretty good scripture right there. So listen to what God's saying in this verse. You know, forget what's happened. He doesn't say dwell on the past. Once you truly repent, it really is over. And the book really is closed on it. And so maybe you failed in some kind of way. Maybe you've had, I don't know, maybe financial failure. Maybe it's relational failure of some kind, a failed marriage or something. You may have had some kind of a moral failure. Maybe you just plain and simply just blew it, just blew a lot of stuff, right? And you made some decisions that you're now ashamed of. And some of you, really, nobody will ever find out about it. And by the way, you don't need to go around telling everybody about it, but you do need to make sure you tell the Lord about it and get that right. And if you've hurt someone, if at all you can bring some kind of restitution, you do that. All right. Regardless of the failure that you've had in your life, the root cause is the same for all of us. And usually it's about that we've made it all about me. I've said it many times over the years. The universal problem with humanity is self-centeredness. I made it all about me. Years ago, I actually had this as one of my points in a sermon, but that the world needs to see Jesus, not Mises. Amen. So the first sign of wrong motives is pride and arrogance. Man, I tell you what, I could tell if my motives are wrong, there's always going to be pride and arrogance there. And here's the thing with pride and arrogance. There is no love in it. It's none. Pride and arrogance is always, it's all about me. And by the way, the devil doesn't have a problem with people having lots of self-confidence. In fact, he loves it when we have a lot of self-confidence. No, the reason he loves it so much is because people like that are not a threat to him. In fact, they help him do his work, and it's a very dangerous place for that person to be in. In fact, again, the scripture, before destruction, a man's heart is haughty, but humility comes before honor. Philippians 2:3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. What bothers the devil is not when you have a lot of self-confidence. What bothers him is when you have your confidence in God. That's where you become a threat. So if you haven't done so yet, you really need to ask, how have I made it all about me? We all have to do that. How have I made it all about me? And then you need to understand that you can live life without so many of those bad experiences if you will abolish wrong motives. Because remember, that's what we're really talking about. And the heart of wrong motives is self-centeredness. All right. You also need to look at what you have left after the failure and say this, God, how can you use this? Because what happens is after failure, and we've all failed, right? At times after failure, the enemy will start trying to tell you how useless you are and how, you know, God can never really use you and all of that kind of stuff. And you have to look at it and say, God, this is all I have left. This is it. What can you do with it? And I think about those stories in the Bible about like the lady that had just a little bit of flour and the little bit of oil, right? There's lots of examples in the scripture where God can take just a little bit, the loaves and the fish. He could take just a little bit, and he can, if you give it to him, he can do some incredible things with it, supernatural things. I believe that God can redeem that time again by turning that bad situation actually into a testimony when you give it to him. Galatians 3:4 says, you have experienced many things. Were all those experiences wasted? I hope not. That's what Paul said. You've experienced many things. Were they all wasted? Were those experiences wasted? I hope not. In other words, Paul's saying God can take those experiences and he can use them. He can do something supernatural with them, but you got to give it to him. So tell somebody, abolish wrong motives. God cannot do that for us. Now listen, we believe in laying on of hands and praying for people, and I do believe that there is transference of power that happens and anointing and so on and so forth. But nobody, and I mean nobody, has the anointing to lay hands on any of us and cause wrong motives to go away. It's a choice we have to make, and we have to get honest with God and get repentant before the Lord and allow him to deal with us. But we don't like to do that. We like to think our motives are always right. Let's go to the next one. In order to live above the fray of this world, number two, you're going to have to build your faith. And I said build your faith because God does not build your faith. The Bible says that he gave us, all of us, a measure of faith. It's up to us to build our faith. And how do we do that? Well, he allows us to be in situations where we're going to need faith. Remember the disciples in the boat, and the storm is on them, and they all think they're going to die, and Jesus is sleeping, and they wake him up and say, don't you care? We're about to die. And he gets up, and his question was this, where's your faith? Where is it? You have it. Why aren't you using it? But you have to build that faith. Hebrews 11:1 says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So it's given us a definition, really, of faith. It's the assurance. In other words, I'm sure that it's going to happen. And it's the conviction. A conviction means like, ain't no change in it. It is my conviction that even though I haven't seen it, it's like right song on the wrong side of the sea. Even though I haven't seen it, I know, like Brother Holton used to say, I know in my knower that it's going to happen because I have a word from God. And so, again, I can share many, many, many examples and testimonies of that. It's like I talked about this, I think, the other day. I can remember, the Gideon that had the four blockages in his heart. Some of y'all were in this room, and he started to have a heart attack in the pulpit and all of that kind of stuff. And the Lord told me, let him finish instead of running up here to get him. And so I did, and his eyes rolled back where they belong, and he started talking right where he left off. And my daughter is sitting next to us. She was a paramedic, and she's wanting to run up here too. And she's saying, Daddy's having a heart attack. And, the Lord will put you in some pretty, tough situations sometimes. See if you're going to trust him. So when they finished, I stepped up here. And as we're walking down, I said, Mr. Coker, are you okay? And he said, well, Pastor, according to my doctor, I wasn't even supposed to be here today. He told me not to go anywhere, and he told me not to drive. And then he tells me he brought his 12-year-old grandson with him because in case he passed out while driving, the grandson could take the wheel and pull it over because he had taught him how to drive. So he told me I came today because I believe God wanted me to be here. Well, he had no idea that actually the teaching that day literally was about divine healing. And so he steps off the platform and, I said, listen, God's about to heal this man. I told the church, God's about to heal this man. Once you stretch your hands out, how did I know God's about to heal him? Was that just a statement, a positive statement? I had a word from God. God's about to heal this man. And so we came into agreement. The man said he immediately felt better. He said, he told me that after church. He said, I immediately began to feel better. And he said, all through the day, he began to feel better. By the time he woke up the next morning, he said, I felt like a young man. I hadn't felt that good in years. So he goes to the doctor. The doctor examines him over and over again, all four of the blockages. And these were, when I say blockages, we're not talking about just barely block. We're talking about 99 to 100% blockage in four areas. All four of them were gone. Not even any evidence that they were there. All four of them. And so I said that to say this, when you know you have a word from God, you stand on that word and you're going to see that word come about if you're willing to believe it and step out and follow the instructions that God gives you about that situation, right? I could share hundreds of examples of that kind of thing with you. But the truth of the matter is, when it's a conviction in your heart, like nobody's going to convince you different. So that's faith. So you have to venture into new territory. Again, faith is not just positive thinking. A lot of people try to treat it as though it's just positive thinking. But all that is some kind of a mental thing, But it's positive thinking is not faith. Faith is positive. But positive thinking is not faith. So you got to make sure that you are being led by the Holy Spirit into whatever new territory God wants to bring you. But you got to be willing to venture into new territory. And if you're not willing to put yourself out there when God leads you and directs you, you will never walk in a supernatural and a miraculous. You just won't. But if you're willing to obey him, even when it doesn't make sense, and of course, he's never going to tell you to do something that would go against his character, unless it's a test of some kind, like with Abraham or a prophetic picture. But I'll tell you, you have to be willing, and very few people are willing to venture into that new territory. People, they know what they know, and they're comfortable with that. And so the Bible says that the key to changing anything is faith. If you want your circumstance to change, it's going to take faith. All right. It's going to take, if you want to change anything in your life, you're going to have to act in faith. Now, I always say faith begins where the will of God is known. If the will of God is not known in the situation, then I'm not operating in faith. I'm either operating in foolishness or presumption. That's why a lot of people says, I was believing God for this and believing God for that. And it just never happened. And I don't know why. He must not love me and all this kind of stuff. And did you seek the Lord to show you what his will is for your situation? Because once you have that, When you have, and many times it'll just come right out of the word while you're reading the word. It'll come alive for you. When you have that, then nobody can take that from you. So Matthew 9:29, according to your faith, it will be done to you. So that's a very, very simple, but very powerful statement. That means that we get out of life what we expect when what we expect is what God says to us. According to your faith, it will be done to you. Again, I want to make sure you understand this. That doesn't mean any whim I come up with, as long as I can convince myself of it mentally, that that's faith and then God has to do it. I used this example before, but I had a friend years ago. We were teenagers, you know, and neither one of us really truly understood faith. My pastor was always teaching about faith. We saw miracles growing up. I saw miracles all my life. That's why it's not new to me. So, but I'll never forget my friend, a particular sports car came out. Now he didn't have 2 cents to rub together, but he said, you know what? I want that car and I believe it. I'm going to believe God for that car. You know, I think we were 16 at the time, something like that. And he said, I'm going to believe God for that specific car, which was a very expensive sports car. And I just believe that God loves me enough. He's going to give it to me. Well, when that didn't happen, then some things started happening in his heart and thinking, you know, God doesn't love me like I thought he did, and so on and so forth. No. That was not faith. That was foolishness or presumption. God never gave you a word. He was going to give you that car. Now, I will tell you, if he does give you a word for something like that, well, stand on it. By all means, stand on it. But again, you better know it's a word from God. Listen. Also understand this, faith does not live in the past. Faith does not live in the past. You can be encouraged maybe by some things that you've seen in the past, but faith doesn't live in the past. Faith lives in the now, and it propels you into the future that God has for you. Remember, he said now faith is, right? A lot of people live in the land of, I wish that hadn't happened, and they live their whole life filled with regret. Or they live in the land of, I wish I could change that. Well, there's all things, all of us have things we wish we could change that, you know, that happened in the past. And of course, that's not possible. You know, if I can only go back in history, reverse the clock, redo history, all of it, you know, I can remember I was really still just a kid, you know, in my late teens and so on. And me and my friends sitting around talking about when we were kids and how much fun we had and so on. And I can remember these conversations of saying, boy, if we could just go back, especially when we started having to have jobs, that boy, it would be nice to just be able to go back, just have fun, you know, not all this responsibility and all that kind of stuff. So, but you can't. Right? And you shouldn't want to, because God has a wonderful future ahead of you if you will place your life in his hands and follow him. So a lot of times what's happening is people are just spending all their time, all their energy, just rehearsing and regretting, rehearsing and regretting. Anybody ever, I don't know if y'all saw this, this was many years ago. I'm not anymore, but I used to be a Dallas Cowboys fan back when I was a kid. That was my favorite team. And I remember they had gone to the Super Bowl, and I mean, they were down, time was running out, and the quarterback threw a pass, and the receiver, I think his name was Jackie something, I don't remember exactly, but the receiver was open, the quarterback threw a pass, it got to him, but he's in the end zone, perfect opportunity to score, win the game, he dropped the pass. And I remember seeing an interview with that guy later. And he said, all of my years that I've been playing, and the only play that I'll ever be remembered for is that one. And he said, I have spent years over and over again. I can't stop it. I see it over and over again in my dreams, in my thoughts, seeing myself catch the pass instead of dropping it. And then I have to come back to the reality that I dropped the pass, right? Listen, poor guy. Here he had a successful NFL career. You know how many few people were able to even make it into the NFL? And he had a great career, but he couldn't even enjoy the success he had because he was living all his life rehearsing and regretting the one thing. And people didn't help because every time on the news media, they, you know, on sports, boy, they just kept showing that over and over and over and over again. Again, they're not only making themselves miserable right now, but they're setting themselves up for more of the same thing in the future. According to your faith, it will be done unto you. Faith, and this is just a simple definition, faith is simply believing in your heart, not just in your head, that God is not a liar and that he will do what he says he will do. And I'll take it even further, believing with all your heart that he already did what he said he was going to do. And he's already paid the price for everything you and I would ever need, because that's what his word has said. And he already said in his word that he took care of everything we need. So faith is just simply believing that and appropriating that and walking in that. So, but how do you build your faith? Well, the same way you build your muscles. You have to exercise it. You have to. But most of us don't want to exercise our faith. We really don't. Now, we like to see miracles or healings, and we would love to see those kind of things, but we don't really like to exercise our faith. Most of us want everything easy. We want things to be handed to us. We don't want to go through trouble. We don't want trials and tribulations and all that. And yet we're told in the scripture that's going to come, but then we run from it. In fact, usually when we have a trial or tribulation, we're going to try to find somebody that we think has more faith than us to try to get them to agree with us to get this thing over with. Am I in the right church? Let's find some intercessors to pray with us so we can fix this problem. Well, that's good. Nothing wrong with that. And I do believe in prayers of agreement. But the problem here is if you think that you're not going to have to exercise your own faith to get through this thing and to see victory, you're fooling yourself. And instead of griping about it, what we ought to do is say, here's an opportunity to build my faith. Now, we don't normally see it that way. And I'm going to tell you, in the natural, I don't see it that way either. I don't like suffering either. I don't like trouble. I don't like trials. I don't like any of that. So, but the truth of the matter is, the way you exercise it is by using it. Know this, also, so important. Faith, again, is in the spirit, not in the mind. You can have mental assent. You can even say, I believe God's word. And people have often said, I believe in Jesus, trying to witness to him about salvation. Well, I believe in Jesus. Yeah, but have you been born again? Well, you know, I believe in Jesus. Well, I've been baptized, you know. Well, yeah, but that's not what I'm asking you. Have you been born again? Have you surrendered your life to Christ? Well, I told you I believe in Jesus. Yeah, but the Bible says that the devils believe in Jesus. They believe it so much they shudder in fear. Yet they're not going to be saved. So just believing, just having mental assent is not what we're talking about. Faith is in the spirit. It's not in the mind. Romans 10:17, so faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. But understand that the way we hear, the Bible says spirit speaks to spirit. Deep calls out to deep. We don't hear God with our mind. In fact, a lot of people who think they're hearing God with their mind many times, cuckoo, cuckoo, right? Because whoever they think God is telling them to go kill people and blow stuff up and whatever. You don't hear God with your mind. Now, what you do is you hear it in your spirit, and then you bring that into your mind and you renew your mind with what God has said. And that is what's called repentance. That's how repentance works. You hear from God what he says about your life, and then you renew your mind with that truth. God doesn't speak to your mind. He speaks to your spirit. Very important that you get that. And then you don't just do nothing with it. You renew your mind with it. You bring it up, and then you begin to speak it out of your mouth. So your spirit, you do have the ability to speak from the spirit, but when you speak from the spirit, it's in a language you don't understand. When God speaks something to your spirit and you are rehearsing that with your mind and you begin to speak that out, that's really what prayer is really about. It's that God sends his word. He tells us in Isaiah 55 that that word will not return void. He sends his word to us. We catch it with our spirit. We put it through our mind, and then we speak it out of our mouth, send it back to heaven. And when we do that, there's a power loop that's connected. And I'm telling you, I've seen it over and over again, that because you're speaking the word of God based on revelation of that word about whatever your situation is. And when that thing connects back to the throne room, there's a power surge of miraculous power. All right. That's why, again, that's why Paul warned the Corinthians by saying this, that you hear from the spirit, not from your mind. He warned them by saying this: knowledge actually puffs up, but love builds up. I've always been astounded by the seminaries all over this country. I would encourage just about any seminary, I would encourage young people, don't go. If you feel like you need seminary training, or go read your Bible, be faithful in your church, you know, do everything you can to learn about God, but don't go to a seminary because they're going to ruin you. Now, I went to a Bible college, but the one that I went to even is shut down because the state began to try to tell them what they could and could not teach, and so on and so forth. All right. Very few Bible colleges or seminaries are speaking truth. They're teaching evolution. They're teaching all kinds of stuff. They've all gone woke and liberal and just teaching all kinds of terrible ideology. And that's in the seminaries. Those places like Harvard and Princeton and Yale and all, you know, all of those started out as biblical schools, seminaries. You go there now, they'll do everything they can to destroy your faith. So again, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. So you can read the Bible all you want. You can read it. And we encourage, we encourage everybody to read the Bible. We want you reading your Bible. But if all you're doing is getting words off of a page and filling your mind with a bunch of words, and there's not a transformation happening in the heart, and God's love is not pouring through your heart, then the Bible says you're going to get puffed up. And that's when, even in studying the Bible, you can become very arrogant. And I've seen it many, many times over the years. People get puffed up in pride. They have no clue the danger they're in. Because again, we're warned over and over again in scripture about what pride's going to do to us and what we're headed for. So here's the thing though. Thank God that repentance is always available. Has anybody in here ever got prideful in their life? Come on, raise your hand if you've ever got prideful. Anybody that didn't raise their hand, that means you're too prideful to raise your hand probably, but I'm just telling you, we have all been there, and we've all had to go to the Lord with a repentant heart if you're a child of God. So thank God. Again, repentance is always available. The Holy Spirit is always motivated by love, and we want to live our life motivated by the things that the Holy Spirit is motivated by. Amen? All right, let's pray. Now, if you want that, again, nobody can do it for you. You got to get before the Lord and tell him, this is what I really want in my life. So, Father, I thank you. I thank you, Father, for every person in this room and every person who will hear this message. I pray that somehow, some way, the Holy Spirit speaks through it and touches hearts, Father, because your word is so powerful. It really is. It has transforming power in it. And Father, I pray that anything that was spoken by your spirit, led by your spirit, would just stick to us. Lord, that it would root in us. Lord, that the seed of your word would go deep down into our innermost being, Father. And that truly, truly, Lord, we could be people who represent you well in this world, Father. We truly want to have clean, holy, righteous motives, Father, in our lives. Father, we truly want to be a people who please you. As Paul said, find out what pleases God. Lord, we want to be a people who please you, Father. We don't want anything in our life that in any way is going to manifest anything that dishonors you or in any way harms your reputation with those around us. And Father, I thank you that as we go into situations where we need to exercise our faith, I pray, speak to your people. Speak through your word. Speak to them in prayer, but speak to your people. Cause faith to arise in them, Father God, that they might exercise that faith and have victory after victory after victory. And we thank you for that, Lord. In the mighty name of Jesus. If you're in agreement, won't you shout amen?
Amen.
Amen. All right.